for those in Christ, Jesus, on the night before he went to the cross, in all his kindness and with all his tender-heartedness bound up and with his forgiving spirit that flowed from his obedience, he invited those who believed in him to partake of the supper, to remember. So as we take today, as a believer in Christ, if you know Christ, this is for you to participate in. If you're not a believer in Christ, recognizing he paid your debt that you could never, that you owed but could never pay, then you need to reckon with that. Reckon with your relationship with God before the Father, before the Christ, before the Spirit, and just wonder what this is symbolic of what Christ has done for us. So as we remember today and as we partake, we'll partake together, just keep saying to yourself, thank you, God, for being so kind to me. Thank you for being so tender-hearted. Let's read together. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Amen. Lord, help us to attend and to be moved and changed by this particular word of God this morning for your glory and for our highest good. In the name of Christ, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. So we are getting down to the real nuts and bolts, the real nitty-gritty, if you like, of Christian living. Having spent four pages and a lot of theology and high teaching of Paul, setting a foundation which is essential if we know how to live. Such living, Christian living, is described often as getting dressed, as putting on clothing. That's the way the Bible often talks about this new life. We're putting on new clothing that are fitting for people such as Christians, who are collectively called the bride of Christ. Now, for guys, that's hard to look at yourself as being a bride, but collectively, that's who we are. We are the bride of Christ. And what clothing do brides wear? White, holy, pure. Everything is beautiful about the bride, right? There isn't anything unbecoming towards the clothing of the bride of Christ. White and clean, well-fitted. And they represent the qualities, and when talking about putting on the clothing of Christ, they represent his qualities of righteousness and holiness and purity. And of course, you would agree with me that it is absolutely no good whatsoever to put on beautiful new clothes on top of old clothes. That would be a silly thing to do, wouldn't it? Just to have old clothes that's tattered and stained and soiled, and then just stick these beautiful new ones on top as if to cover them up. And so this metaphor of putting on and putting off is good. The old clothing, which we refer to the old man, they are put off first, aren't they? Well, it's like a simultaneous casting aside, taking off of the old clothes, never to be put back on again. Isn't it funny just in normal life that when we get new clothes, and everyone likes new clothes, right? Some like it more than others, but some, we all like new clothes. Have you ever noticed how we don't throw our old ones away when we should? And we've got stacks and stacks of wardrobes of old stuff that we're never going to wear again. Because we kind of like to hang on to our old stuff. In the same way in our Christian life, sometimes we like to hang on or keep the old stuff hanging around just in case I might need it one day. When clearly, spiritually speaking, we don't need that old stuff anymore because we're new in Christ. Some have likened it to when Lazarus was raised from the dead by Jesus after being dead and buried, what did Jesus, he said, Lazarus, come out. And it says the dead man came out. And what did Jesus say to him? Take off or unbind him. Take off his grave clothes and let him go. He wore this, the new clothes of living. So these metaphors of Christian living are good and appropriate. And here's one more that some of you may find interesting. Question. This question might sound strange, but you'll understand. How and why do leaves fall off trees in fall? You know why? They just fall off. They just dead and fall off. It looks like it, right? Or it looks like the wind just kind of blows them off. But scientists and botanists, they discover through looking closely at the cell level that trees, living trees, of course, they are involved in getting rid of the leaves in ways that you wouldn't think. They actually push off the old leaves. Where the old dead leaf is hanging on by its thread, that's where the new life is right behind, the new bud, where the new leaf is going to form. And these cells, specialized cells, they kind of, as they bud, they push off and almost snip. It's called abscission. A-B-S-C-I. It kind of sounds like scissors. And that's what it does. They kind of snip off or push off the old leaves so that the new one can have room to grow. So you don't have the new leaf coming out kind of in the way of the old one. So it's pushed off and snipped off. Isn't that interesting? I just thought the wind blew them off. No, the tree, the living tree, the new life in the new tree says, we don't need this anymore. And it just kicks it off the tree and moves on. It's a good metaphor, isn't it? For putting off the old and putting on the new that will bear the fruit that is in the vine. This is what we are called to do. So enough of useful metaphors. Let's get down to some real life applications of this new life in Christ. It's described, we joined this description in the middle. Last week we looked at verse 25 through 29. And I'm just going to remind you, if you haven't already been remembering through the week, of this first section of putting off the old, putting on the new. Look at Ephesians 4:25. I'm just going to read it. This is what we looked at last week, if you weren't here. And it's for those who are in Christ. And there's an assumption that we have already been doing this. Therefore, Paul says, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. And let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. We are to put off falsehood. Deception, lying, we called it. We ought to put off uncontrolled anger. All kinds of stealing, gone. And all unwholesome speech, curtailed, decisively. And as we do that, we put on, Paul says, honesty with each other. Speaking the truth with one another. Self-control. Hard work that results in being able to share with needy people, far better than stealing, and speech which is edifying, building up, helpful to those who hear, that they may be encouraged to pursue their own walk with God in life. So just back, how have we been doing this past week? Many of you have referred this past week that hit a button with you last week with your speech and your anger and your things like that. So I hope and pray that has been with you. That's what it's supposed to do. When we hear the word of God preached, when you read the word of God on a daily basis, we are supposed to to apply it to everything, every corner of our life. How honest have you been this week with one another? Have you been able to control your righteous anger? Keep it under control. Have you been honest in your work and not stealing here and there from in many, many ways, but with an integrity that enables you to share with others in need? And your speech, how has your speech been this week? Has it been purposefully improved than before? That's the point. Like one of the points where we come, isn't it? Why? Because this is what glorifies our Lord and Savior. Any normal person, whether they're churched or unchurched or whatever, religious or irreligious, would have to agree that that it is good to put off all these negative vices which we described, and to put on the positive virtues, right? It's a no-brainer. It's like, this is better than that. The put-ons are far better than the put-offs for everyone's sake. For the sake of the individual, for the sake of the world, and everyone in whose sphere of influence they live. However, and we've been looking at this, there are unique distinctions that exist amongst the body of Christ that sets us apart, not because we're any better, but just by virtue of who we are in Christ, there are distinctions that when we read that we are to put off this and to put on that, we receive it with a different mindset. And what happens is that the next sentence, that's our first sentence for today, which is the next sentence in the ongoing passage, could not be spoken to in regard to any other approaches to life. Because in verse 30, so we have this put off, put on list of vices and virtues. And then in verse 30, we get this reason. One of the reasons why we shouldn't do that. And it's verse 30, if you look at your text. It says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." See, the uniqueness of the Christian life is this claim that it is lived out by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, the third person of the Holy Trinity in our lives. That's quite a claim, isn't it? But it's not something that we made up. It's something that we have been told in Scripture that we have received. We have received the third person of the Holy Spirit, which is like the risen Christ. But it's not the risen Christ actually as much as it is the third person of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. We are, 1 Corinthians 6:19. Let's just turn there. This is one of those a passage which explains who we are. 1 Corinthians 6:19, where Paul is exhorting the church in Corinth to flee anything which is immoral or every other sin. In verse 19, he says, "Oh, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Sealed for that future day of complete redemption. We have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, forgiven. But our redemption will be complete one day, won't it? And the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, has sealed our pardon, if you like, sealed our inheritance. A down payment, a guarantee of that which is to come. Well, at this part in the text in Ephesians, It's a typical place for theologians and commentators and preachers to stop and consider for a while the person of the Holy Spirit. It's a good thing to do, and I'm going to do it briefly. Only a person can be grieved. Would you agree? If you grieve somebody, you have to grieve. You can't grieve a power or a force or an inanimate. You can't grieve an it. We grieve people. And so this word that says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, indicates that the Holy Spirit is a person. Elsewhere in the scripture, I'm not going to give you the actual verse and references here just for sake of time, because there's lots of them. I'm just going to state some things that are true of the person of the Holy Spirit. In addition to being grieved, the scripture will tell us that the Holy Spirit can be quenched. The Holy Spirit can be lied to. The Holy Spirit can be tested. The Holy Spirit can be insulted. The Holy Spirit can be blasphemed. The Holy Spirit is also identified in Scripture as a comforter, as a helper, in the same likeness as Christ describes himself. He said, I'll send you another comforter, another helper, like me. The Holy Spirit is a person with personality. And in other places, yet, the Holy Spirit is shown to have intellect, a will, that he works, that he searches, that he speaks, that he testifies, that he teaches, that he convicts, that he regenerates, that he intercedes, that he guides, that he glorifies Christ, and that he directs people in service to God. That list is from John MacArthur's commentary. If you had that, there's a big list of it with all its verses there. But it's just not a complete list. That's what the scripture tells us about who the Holy Spirit is and what he does as a person. He is not an it. He is a he. No one in their right mind should want to grieve anyone who is so pure and holy, right? Someone who is so for us. But there's one reason why we should not want to grieve the Holy Spirit above all else. And it's this, it's because we love him. Because we love him. No one likes to grieve people whom you love. Consider your relationships, your love-based relationships, the deepest love-based relationships you have. Parent to child, child to parent. Either way, children or parents, let's start with children. Children, when you love your parents, you hate, that's what hopefully, bringing grief to your children, to your parents, sorry. Right? It's just, you just feel lousy. When because of you, you see your mom and dad grieving because of you. It's the worst feeling. It's nothing. It's just like, sorry. Sorry seems so weak. Parents, yes, we can grieve our children too. We can do things in our flesh that bring grief to our children. It's horrible when we do that. Husband to wife, wife to husband, whom you love. Isn't it horrible to bring grief to your spouse, whom you are united one with? It's just the worst, isn't it? Oh, you bring me so much grief. Oh. If it's a love-based relationship, you hate that. Brother to brother, sister to sister, brother to sister to brother, cousin to cousin, friend to friend. When you grieve someone because of your actions, it hurts. Not only them, it hurts you too, if you have a normal sense of emotion and, right? You know what I'm going to say? How much more the Holy Spirit? How much more should we be grieved when we grieve the Holy Spirit who dwells within us? You see, we can easily say, I love you, Father. Heavenly Father, I appreciate you. We sing that song. You are such a good Father. Jesus, I love you. You died for me. You gave your life for me. You're my everything. All I have is Christ. Holy Spirit, I'm not saying we don't love, but we don't say it as much. That's why we sang, Spirit, we love you. We worship and adore you. Glorify thy name in all the earth. Sing with me. Glorify thy name. Glorify thy name. Glorify thy name in all the earth. The Spirit. We love the Spirit. The third person of the whole Holy Trinity who actually dwells within us. How much closer can you get? We feel close to our Father, Abba, Father. We want to come into His presence. And we enter His presence through the Son, who has won our way, purchased our relationship, reunited us, reconciled us to the Father. And yet, isn't it amazing that the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit who does all those things that we talked about, He actually dwells within us as who we are, and he encourages us to put off the old to make way for Him. How closer can you get? No wonder Paul says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the what? The day of redemption. Sealed mean that you're not going to be unsealed. You're sealed as good as it's ever going to be. If Christ has placed you in His body as His child, you are a child for eternity. He's not going to unseal you, and He's not going to leave you nor forsake you. The Spirit of God, though He puts up with our nonsense and we grieve Him, He's not going to leave or forsake, because He's with us always to the end of the age. That was the promise, isn't it? So, lying, anger, stealing, coarse speech grieves Him more than it grieves those whom we actually direct lying and anger and stealing and bad speech to. Even though the people we direct it to are grieved, the Holy Spirit is grieved more, don't you think? When we choose to do that. And this list gets even worse now. I mean, what happens is you get that last list from last week. When we err on the side of the negative, it grieves the Holy Spirit. But it also bridges for what's coming next. The things we're going to look at now, the handful of things we're going to look at now, also grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, the aim of today is not to focus on the negatives. We're getting to the end. You know the title of my message today? Do you see it? Be kind. That's the simple title of the message. That's where we're going. But we have to recognize these things that are latent in us, or perhaps even still there. So we have to look at them. Here's the text. So this next list, remember, there's a day of redemption coming where we will be made new. We will be clothed in righteousness divine. Standing there, faultless before the throne, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And we have our days here in which to prepare. Look at this next handful of vices that we need also to put away from you. And it gets a bit deeper. You see, Paul wants us to see what these traits are, actually what they are and what they do to people. Especially what they do relationally. Especially within the church, which is what Paul is speaking primarily to the church. And again, just like there was with lying and anger and stealing and speaking wrong, there is no wiggle room. No excuses. No ifs and buts. Paul is so serious about this. Because God is so serious about this. Christ died on the cross so that we can put away all these things once and for all. And the best way to put them away is to name them. You know, when you have a sinful disposition, the best thing to do is to name the sin before God. Agree with him what it is, name it, list it, and then renounce it, repent and turn from it. So Paul starts naming things. We'll look briefly at them, long enough to make us feel the weight of them, and hopefully enough to intensify our resolve to continue putting any semblance of these things as far away as Christ has actually put them already. He's forgiven us for them, as far as the east is from the west, so far as have I removed these transgressions. Bitterness. Let all bitterness. Let me read you what the readings I had, the commentaries and dictionaries, Bible dictionaries used to describe bitterness. A settled state of the spirit. A persistent sourness. Absence of any sort of friendliness. Absence. Not there. Brooding upon grievances, either real or imaginary. Made worse by pondering upon them, meditating upon them, even nursing them. We nurse bitterness. What are we thinking? Bitterness is revealed often by a tongue that is like sharper than an arrow. Resentment resides so much that he or she needles his neighbor and is ever ready to fly off the handle with a biting, stinging retort. Are you bitter against anyone today? Well, not that bad. Well, don't get off so easily. Are you bitter against anyone today? Are you holding? Even I'm not bitter, I'm just like mad. You're probably bitter. Holding grudges? Is there an absence of any friendliness at all to people? Because you just don't care. Indifferent? We can actually say, I'm not bitter, I'm just indifferent. I just don't care. Well, both are really horrible, aren't they? Both grieve the Holy Spirit. But this bitterness thing. Let me ask you, if you are bitter towards anyone, how is that working for you in life? Let me answer, it's not. It's not working for you positively. And it's not working for anyone else around you who knows that. Because it will creep its way out in the way you behave. It just does, it's like a cancer. It affects you more than anyone, but it can also affect the person to whom you're bitter about. And it needs to go. Hebrews 12:15. The writer of Hebrews says this. Verse 14 and 15. Strive. Hebrews 12:14-15. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness and without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. It's pretty strong wording. Bitterness has to go. Wrath and anger, these they kind of similar sin, and all these words go together. They're the same family. They seem to partner up with bitterness. Wrath, the idea of violent excitement. Agitated mind. A boiling over. Wrath that just boils over. But indicates a settled indignation of the heart. And anger, this strong feeling of antagonism, expressed often in just tumultuous outburst or hot retort. It is potentially murderous, right? Anger. Bitterness, wrath. And it's just there, lying in wait. Bitterness, wrath, anger. They have to go. Clamor. It's like brawling. It's like shouting and violence associated with it. uncontrolled behavior. The violent outburst of a person who has completely lost his temper and begins yelling at people. Slander. It's like blasphemy. Evil speaking. Verbal abuse of the worst kind. A cool, deliberate saying of things that are harmful, wounding to others. Cool, deliberate. Degrading of character. Designed to inflict hurt. Wanting other people to see that person the way you see them. Isn't that horrible? Slander. I want you to see that person the way I see them, so that you think the same way about them as I do. Because you should. Did you hear? Slander. This verbal abuse of the worst kind. And it's rampant in life. And it's more rampant than it should be in the church, too. That's why Paul is saying, put it away. Let all of it be gone. Along with all malice. Well, there's more yet. All malice. Whatever there is that is malicious. That which is wicked in its desires with respect to others. A determination to harm someone. A kind of settled spirit. We're talking about malice now. That thinks of ways to harm people. Taking a perverse delight in inflicting pain to another person. These are all public sins, if you notice. They're of the heart, but they come out. Bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice, they come out. I mean, let's face it, that is a horrible, ugly list of vices, isn't it? And they shouldn't be present any longer in the life of a born-again, spirit-filled Christian, but Paul realizes that, well, it's not an automatic cutting off, pushing off of the leaf. It's not that easy. There's a battle going on, but we need to be engaged in the battle. And remember, Paul is speaking together. He's speaking to a people, not just individual. You deal with it over there, you deal with it over there, all by yourself, and then come together when you're nice. Together, we help each other do this as the body of Christ. We are members of one another, remember? It's imperative. Why? Because this is about the body of Christ being built up to be a light to the world that revels in this type of lifestyle, knowing that it's not as it ought to be, but hey, this is who we are. Well, we don't speak that way as Christians. We are different, not because of who we are, but because of who he is in us, the third person of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Paul uses this list elsewhere. If you wanted to look in Colossians 3:8, he uses almost the same list. He says this, but now you must put them all away. Colossians 3:8, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Titus 3:3, Paul uses the same. He says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. The next verse says, but when the goodness of and kindness of God our Savior appeared, he made us new. Well, it should be totally obvious, shouldn't it, to us, that even a hint of these things should be red flags and cast away with drastic action, that we need to deal with this type of stuff as drastically as it deals with us. It destroys us. Why? Well, apart from being just plain wrong, it grieves the Holy Spirit within us. Grieves the Holy Spirit by whom we have been sealed for the day of redemption. It is unbecoming behavior for those who are awaiting for redemption. And what happens is, if these things are present and not dealt with, it causes relational problems, doesn't it? On a horizontal level. But it also causes vertical problems too, doesn't it? With us and God. We can't be dealing with these type of emotions and vices saying, well, it's just people I'm having a hard time with. God and I are fine. No. No, you're grieving the Holy Spirit. There's a break. There's a break in communion. Not in relationship, but communion. That intimacy with Christ is broken with sin, especially when it's unconfessed and unrealized and just shelved. But as we've been saying all the way along in our study through the Word of God, the Christian life is not about just stopping things. It's not just about changing behavior and saying, okay, I'm not going to do that anymore and stop it. I'm just going to stay home and stay in bed and not say anything or do anything. And no, just stay here. Just sleep. Can't sin. Then I'll just be good. I'll be holy just here. Me, myself, and I. No, we don't just stop. We put on. We put on new things. The Christian life is not about stopping negative behaviors. It's about the new stuff, isn't it? And so Paul beautifully just turns. He just turns his pen and he just starts writing things that he wants us to be and expects us to be. Then he gives us this little trio. Think of these little three little words that you're going to go home with today. You're not going to go home with, I've got to get rid of my bitterness and anger. Yes, that's where you're at, then you have to. But why? Because not just because it grieves the Holy Spirit, but we want to do that which brings joy to the Spirit of God. Be kind. Be tender-hearted. Forgiving. Did the Word of God just describe you? Are you kind? Are you a kind person? Are you a tender-hearted person? Are you a forgiving person? You see, that's what Paul is after. He's after that. He's going in for this Christ-centered qualities that the Holy Spirit in God will bring out of us as we yield ourselves to Him. Be kind. This should arrest our attention and cover us with a sense of the nature of Christ, because He's our guide, He's our example, and create within us a stronger desire than ever to be this type of person. Are you a kind person? And notice Paul, it's a command, and he says, be kind to one another. He's not just saying, okay, guys, you've got to do some acts of random kindness now and again to certain people. Just like, do some kind things to people. No, he's not saying just do kind things. He's saying, become kind. Become a kind person from inside your heart. Because we know, don't we, that we can do kind things while not being kind. Right? We can do kind things that look good on the outside, but inside there's this boiling, ugly spirit behind it. But it looks good, and it's portrayed as kind, but it's done maybe selfishly or for other motivation. Be ye kind to one another. So this is the way it's going to work. By the grace of God, in our fellowship, in Seaview Baptist Church, from here till eternity, it's going to work like this. I'm going to be kind to you, and you're going to be kind to me. Does that work? In thought, in word, and in deed, we are going to be a people that are becoming increasingly kind to one another. This is clearly a reflection of the character of God, isn't it? Jesus said this in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6 of Luke, verse 35. Jesus says this. It's a shortened version of what you'll see in Matthew 5 through 7. But nonetheless, this is what Jesus is recorded saying. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. And then verse 36, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. There's this whole array of fruit of the Spirit, of which kindness is one of them. Psalm 145:13 speaks about that the Lord is kind toward all he has made. The Lord is kind to you. He is good to you. I mean, we can be kind to people without actually being there. It's not just, I'm going to do a kind something for you here. I'm going to give you something. But the whole essence behind the word kind is of being helpful and beneficial and useful to the person. Not just doing a kind thing that they don't really need. It's just kind in your heart, but okay, thanks. What's that got to do with anything? Not that that's bad, but it's kindness in a way that is beneficial, helpful to the person's need. Here's a way that you can be kind to someone without them even being there. When you hear a tidbit of gossip about someone that is malicious, you don't receive it because you're going to be kind to the person who is spoken of, and you stop it. And you think of kindly and graciously towards the person being reviled, and you stop it. That's being kind to a person, isn't it? Without even being there. Now, most acts of kindness are when you actually are face-to-face and you do things. We're a kind people. Our church is kind, is it not? How many of you have been blessed by acts of kindness from one another? Really, I mean, substantial, no questions asked, acts of genuine kindness that reflects the kindness of God. And they're being kind to you because God has been kind to them. Isn't that the way it's supposed to be? Why are you being so kind? Because God is so kind to me. He's so kind. How can I not be kind to you when he's been so kind to me? So we're not doing it just because I've got to be kind. It's because God is kind to me. He's good to me. He helps me. He benefits me. So we ought to be a people who look for ways to be kind. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's a form of love. 1 Corinthians 13:4. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:23. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, patience, kindness. It's right in there. Proverbs 11:17 says, a man who is kind benefits himself, but a cruel man hurts himself. It's actually beneficial to you to be kind to others. Be kind to one another. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by being unkind. Tender-hearted. Oh, tender-hearted. Active compassion. Actively compassionate. That comes deep within the bowels of the person. In antiquity, the bowels was the center of a person. This is deep in the bowels. That's where compassion comes from. Not just surfacey stuff, but deep within who you are. Paul had this spirit of tenderheartedness in Philippians chapter 1, verse 8. He uses the word affection, but it's the same word, it's the same thought. Philippians 1, 8, Paul would say this to his readers, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. It's that same thought. I have a tender-hearted attitude toward you that is reflected of Christ. Not just a mustered up tender-heartedness, but an affection of Christ. Peter called the church to this as well in 1 Peter 3, 8 and 9. he says this. He's exhorting another church in another part of the world, but he says this in chapter 3 of 1 Peter. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Back in Ephesians chapter 4, 18 through 19, when Paul was describing Gentiles of the past, he said that their hearts had become calloused so that they were even past feeling. Past feeling, that's a hard heart. Paul's saying, no, you can't be calloused towards anyone. You have to be tender-hearted towards everyone. This capacity to have compassion, to feel their hurt with the intention of, I want to do something about it, which will cost something. Become concerned about other people, feel for them, be sympathetic toward them, pour ourselves out for others' well-being, looking for nothing in return other than that you're bringing joy to the Holy Spirit, building up the church of Christ, being who we ought to be in Christ, and besides, God has been tender-hearted towards you. Right? How tender-hearted can the Father be than he has been towards you, as you are, as you were? Lastly, forgiving one another. Oh, forgiving. You've got to talk about forgiving one another. Yes. We don't understand forgiveness unless we understand the reason that, the motivation that Paul immediately gives. Lest we think, well, that we are forgiving, he says, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So let's not get any wrong understanding of what forgiveness means. As God in Christ forgave, not will forgive, has already forgiven you by his cross death, where he bore your sin on his body on the tree. And as he hung there, he said to his Father, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is a level of forgiveness that you and I don't know in our flesh. It's a form of the love of God that reigns within us. And it's something that we need to take more seriously than we do. God has forgiven us freely, generously, wholeheartedly, eagerly, but he's done it in Christ at great cost. He didn't just say, oh, I forgive you. No worries. No, it was a great worry. It was, he gave his son. In order to be able to forgive us, he laid down his own son, whom he loved, that he might offer forgiveness for us. And he says to us, the basis, the reason that you must forgive one another is because I've forgiven you. No ifs and buts about it. But, no. As God in Christ has forgiven you. But you don't understand. That doesn't matter. You see, this is, and it's not like, well, I'll forgive when and if that person truly repents and changes. That's when I'll forgive that person. Until then, there's no forgiveness from this little Englishman. And I'm right, because that's wrong. Oh, what are you going to do with this? What are you going to do with forgive as God in Christ has forgiven you? I'm going to reach out and receive forgiveness from the hand of Christ while withholding the hand of forgiveness to another? It's incompatible. We've got to be more forgiving. And it has to come from the Spirit of God that dwells within us. And we realize that we've been forgiven of our worst, the vilest offender. So how much do we forgive? Peter had a problem with that, didn't he? Lord, how many times am I supposed to give? 7? That's like a complete number. How about 70 times 7, Peter? I don't think he said it with that kind of barb. But keep on extending mercy. Don't give up on being merciful. Don't give up on... Imagine if God gave up on you. Would Christ have made it to Calvary if he had as much desire to forgive as you did? He wouldn't have made it. Right? He would have stopped early in the proceedings. You see, the vertical forgiveness that God has extended to us in Christ provides the model for horizontal forgiveness that happens between us, right? That's the model. And the immediate difficulty is that, well, that's the divine human thing going on. He's God. So we're talking about us. How do we overcome the God factor that he is perfect and holy and forgiving? That's who he is. But we have to understand that the forgiving power that we need must come from God's power within us. Our forgiving power is less than what God is asking for here, because we don't forgive properly, do we? Are you a forgiver? See, forgiveness must be cultivated, that's my word, creating that culture. We must purposely create a better culture where forgiveness reigns in the church. Forgiveness also has an eye on reconciliation. Not a forgiveness that says, I'll forgive you, I love you in the Lord, but I don't want anything to do with you ever again. I don't trust you. I want nothing. It's like, how does that work with forgiveness? Well, I've forgiven. Doesn't look like it. Doesn't look like it according to the scripture. It looks like that's a man-made deal that people will be very happy to do. And you'll find millions of people would say, yeah, that's good. That's good you've forgiven that person. But that's as far as it needs to go. Forgiveness is giving up the right to be angry or hold that against them anymore. It's forgiven. Imagine if Jesus or God came back and said, you know what, that forgiveness thing I gave you before, I'm taking it back. What? Yeah, I'm going to punish you again. See, when we don't forgive properly from the heart, it's like we're holding a person hostage. I'll forgive you this once, but don't ever cross me again. Ever. Because if you do, that's it. Oh, forgiveness is beautiful. That's not forgiveness. That's holding, withholding love, isn't it? You see how hard this is? But you don't understand how much they've hurt me. No, maybe not. But what are you going to do with Ephesians 4:32c? As God in Christ forgave you. What are you going to do with it? Oh, boy. I'm going to read you a story to finish from Matthew 18. You can turn there. A story that Jesus told right after Jesus just told Peter 70 times 7, forgive. This is what he told him to really drive the point home. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. That's like millions, billions of dollars. Just off the charts, crazy. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, forgiven, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. It's like a couple thousand compared to a couple million. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. It's a pretty strong word. This is like a test of whether you're in Christ or not. One of the strongest tests of whether you are a Christian is this. Are you a forgiver? Are you a forgiving person? Because if you're not a forgiving person, it's a problem, right? Forgiveness is a prerequisite for effective prayer. Jesus said so. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who trespass against us. See, there is no way out for us to hold on to an unforgiving spirit because we cannot get around what it means that as God in Christ has forgiven you completely. Can we who have been forgiven so much by one so great who we have sinned against refuse to forgive the relatively small amounts that we have been sinned against? I mean, comparison-wise, right? What basis do we have? We don't. So, let us be so resolved and committed in our heart as a body of people, a culture that says, I am in Christ, sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption, completely forgiven, at peace with God because he's at peace with me, reconciled, a member of the family of God, saints even. Let's be committed by the grace of God to become kind. Become kinder than you currently are. Go look for ways. Get creative. Not to impress anyone, just because this is what the scripture says, be kind to one another. Everyone is going to be treated kindly. Be tender-hearted. They are enjoined together. Active compassion. Why? Because he is tender-hearted toward us. And then lastly, be forgiving. Be forgiving. He's forgiven you. He's forgiven me. This is the word of God. Amen? Amen.
How many people are awake? How many people can hear me? All right. Let's all stand. Let's worship together. How great is our God?
Let all the earth rejoice, all the earth rejoice. He wraps himself in light, and darkness tries to hide, and trembles at his voice, and trembles at his voice. Now great is our God, sing with me. Our God, and all will see how great is our God. in his hands. Beginning and the end, beginning and the end. The Godhead three in one. Father, Spirit, Son, the Lion and the Lamb, the Lion and the Lamb. How great is our God. Sing with me, how great is our God. And all will see how great.